We'll turn for our first Bible reading to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah in chapter 22, reading from 15 to 25. Isaiah 22, verses 15 to 25. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out from a tomb for yourself? And who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, your shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honour to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honour of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Pray that God will bless to us this section of his word. Let's read again from God's word, this time from the book of Revelation in chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not waken up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who is an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who is an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. If you know anything about the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, I think you'd agree that the letters to the seven churches are very, very interesting and very informative, to say the least. We see the risen Lord Jesus Christ speaking to these churches, and we are told to listen to what's being said at the end of each letter. He who is an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We can hear what he has to say to these churches in Asia Minor, which is now in modern-day Turkey. As we listen to what Jesus says in these letters, we find out what Jesus values, and we hear the warnings he gives to his church. We have ears to hear, so let us hear. Tonight, I would like us to look at what he's saying to the church in Philadelphia. And I have three particular points from the passage for this evening. This letter is unexpected encouragement to the church. If you know your Bible and you compare this letter to the church in Philadelphia to that of all the other churches, except to the one in Smyrna, you might be surprised at this. In these other five, Jesus issues commands and warnings, but in this one, there is no warning. And the closest to a command is there in verse 11, simply, hold fast what you have. There's no condemning, no warning, no threatening, because here was a church keeping close to the things of God. They were faithful and loyal, what I would call a solid church. Verse 7, write the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David. What does this mean? Well, the Lord never introduces himself by just using his name. He never says, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, says this or says that. There's always a description of his character given. And in this instance, it is he who is holy. If you go back to the Old Testament, you see this characteristic emphasized again and again and again. Jeremiah 51, for example, for Israel hath not seen, has not been forsaken, nor Judah his of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Or in Isaiah 12, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Or in Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Time and again, this characteristic is emphasized. He is called the Holy One. He is identified as the absolutely sinless and pure one. He is flawless. If you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 8 of Revelation, you will hear the four living creatures speaking. And they say there, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the character of God being described, and it means he is completely separated from sin. He is not like us in character, not at all. In Mark's Gospel, we read in verse 21 of chapter 1 that even the man who was demon-possessed cried out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even the demons know his character and who he is. Why am I pointing this out? Here in the letter to the Philadelphian church, Christ, who is holy and cannot tolerate sin, looking at this church, says nothing to rebuke them. No, not that they were perfect, but that they were faithful with dealing with their sin. We must admit that we are human and we fail and we struggle with sin. But God in his grace promises us that if we confess sin, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. And that makes all the difference. If that promise is really true, and it is, why do we, even as Christians, so often try to deny our sin and try to hide our sin from ourselves and from God? How pathetic, how pathetic. Yes, this letter is very different from the other five. It is encouraging and warm. The others, except for one, were not so. And yet, as we look at this church at Philadelphia, there wasn't much that you or I, at first glance, would find terribly impressive or exciting. Look down with me at verse 8. Jesus says, "I know your works." It's as if Jesus is saying, "I know what is really going on here. I don't just listen to what you say about yourselves or what others say about you. I know your works." Remember, God is all-knowing, and he knows us, and he knows this church in Philadelphia. Jesus goes on to note several characteristics of the church about being with little power. "You've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I know that you have but little power." They had power, but it was small. But it seems as if they used the power which they had. What did Jesus say to his disciples in Luke 12? "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." They're a little flock. They're so small, but they had power. The Apostle Paul, when he gave his testimony, as recorded in 2 Corinthians, relies on God's promise of, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then he goes on, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This little church had a little power which they used, and they were obedient. They kept God's word. In John 14, Jesus defines discipleship in these words: "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our abode with him." And then in verse 24, "He who does not love me doesn't keep my words." In other words, you keep his words, you belong to him. You don't keep his words, you don't love him, no matter what you say. I'm pretty sure that the church in Philadelphia saw themselves as very weak and insignificant. They perhaps looked at other churches around them which had more money, better resources, a bigger and better reputation, a better rate of growth in the church membership, perhaps a more famous leader. And they might have thought of themselves as insignificant and unimportant by comparison. And perhaps as we look at them, we also think that they are unimportant. Perhaps it might have been that those nearby would have thought the same too. But Jesus says in verse 9 that he will make others come and bow down before them. I think it may be all right to suggest that nobody was doing that at this particular time. Maybe because they weren't much to look at, or maybe because they stood for what was true, and that made them different from those around them. Perhaps it was the sort of Christian church that even other Christians try to ignore. Maybe it's the way people talk about us as a church, those crazy folks at Knox in Perth. Or maybe we're guilty of looking at other churches like this. And yet Jesus offers no advice to them. He doesn't say, "Here is how to get better," or "This is how you get stronger." There are no tips of how to gain more influence. All Jesus says is, "Hold on," verse 9. This command is overflowing with encouragement. Jesus says to them, "Keep going, keep it up. You in Philadelphia, you're on the right track." Yes, this letter has unexpected encouragement for a not very spectacular church. And if this is how Jesus speaks to this church, then we ought to ask ourselves a question. What does Jesus see in them? What does Jesus see in this church? It seems to me that Jesus sees faithfulness in this church. Not excitement, not seeking new things, not trying to fit in with the community so that we'll be well-liked, not copying other congregations who are in different circumstances to us. They do this, so we should do it also. I mean, it's not because this church is weak that Jesus values it, but rather it is their faithfulness, despite their weaknesses. And faithfulness to God and his word should be high up on our agenda as well. Above results, above reputation, above being flash, faithfulness. This is what Jesus values. Too often we see being flash and exciting, whatever these things might be, as the important things. Jesus shows us that faithfulness is of high importance to him. And he is our prime example of this. And even if you doubt that right now, you can look back to 2,000 years ago in history, when Jesus went to the cross to keep a promise that he'd made to his Father and to us. And what a cost that promise had. That day, among many other days, proves we can trust Jesus entirely. Let's have a look at how we see this church being faithful. Let's look at the second half of verse 8. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. But in other words, you have kept true to my word, the Bible. They're a Bible church. What is a Bible church? It's a church which holds the whole Bible because of the whole Bible, because in its totality it is the inspired word of God. It has supreme authority above all else to tell us what to believe. But not only that, it tells us what changes have to be made in our lives. In other words, it tells us how to live. A faithful church will not ignore God's standards for life in order to fit in and be relevant. We don't just adjust our beliefs to suit the community, or need I say it, to suit immature Christians. Those young in the faith have to be helped to grow into maturity. A faithful church does not leave things out of their teaching and preaching just because some members don't like them or find them hard and challenging, or find that we have to change our beliefs and behavior to be in line with God's word. Sometimes we, yes, you and I, can be tempted to back off from some parts of the word of God because it's unpopular and not often heard elsewhere, even in churches. Oh no, you and I would not dare tear out the bits of the Bible we don't agree with. We would just jump over them or ignore them because some of it is hard to understand, or because some of the stands we need to take are unpopular. Philadelphia was a Bible church, and Jesus values their faithfulness. And alongside this, Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Mr. Cameron, living in Philadelphia, headed weekly or perhaps daily to the temple, paid a tithe to the emperor and declared that Caesar was Lord. Of course, Mr. Cameron had become a Christian, and for him to say that Caesar is Lord would be to deny the truth that Jesus is Lord. From the moment these early Christians in Philadelphia accepted the Lord Jesus and began following him, they were under immense pressure to give in to the social pressures of their culture. This is the second thing Jesus sees in them. They have not denied his name, even when it might have been incredibly uncomfortable to stand firm. And then thirdly, in verse 10, you have kept my word about patient endurance. These believers keep going. They have kept his word and not denied his name and endured the hardship that might have come with that. What about us? We need to keep watch. And when a Christian is cutting out or jumping over parts of the Bible for the sake of comfort and because of cultural pressure, then we need to help them and correct them. If a church does likewise and won't change, and we're a member of that church, then we need to get out Because if we endorse ignoring parts of God's word, then in the end, we will deny the name of Jesus himself. We were looking at this just a few weeks ago as a church at our Behold Our God Bible study. We were looking at idolatry, the willful or unintentional embrace of an inadequate view of God, and pragmatism, choosing what appears to work over obedience because we doubt the sufficiency of God. We were challenged in our practical atheism and practical deism, that is, living without the intervention of God in the world or in our personal daily lives. That means that we have to discern what we and the church practices as well as what it says. Remember, for example, the MacArthur family in Northern Ireland. They are bakers who lost a court case and been found guilty of discrimination because they will not ignore the Bible's teaching, even in the way they run their business. And thus they did not deny their true Lord Jesus Christ. I have an interest and support Friends International, which is an organization which seeks specifically to reach out to international students in Britain. One of the big issues for some of these students who become Christians while they're here in the UK is that when they return home, often they find that their parents want them to go straight to their ancestors' shrine and to worship that. And so from the minute they step off the plane on home soil, they are under pressure to deny the name of Jesus. A new temptation for a new Christian. Yes, faithfulness is what Jesus sees in Philadelphia. And we can look in on this letter from Jesus and then evaluate ourselves as individuals and as a church. Look just for a moment at the church at Sardis. They had reputation. Verse 1, reputation of being alive. And yet Sardis got a wake-up call. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And here in Philadelphia, a church which is weak gets no such advice because they are faithful. This makes Jesus very different to other people. So often we are interested in the results. And this outlook of Jesus explains sadly why so many Christians and Christian churches ignore sections of God's clearly given teaching in order to be popular and get apparent results. We were given some examples of that at the previously mentioned Bible study. When false claims were made about conversions so that things look pretty good, there were apparent results and people could boast. And sadly, this explains why so many churches fall away, because we value what we see will bring false fruit and not what might be faithful, even when it costs. Remember what we said about Christ and his death at the beginning. It cost, but he was faithful to the end. Perhaps you work away as part of a very small Christian ministry here at Knox. Perhaps with a small group of young people, or with a Sunday school class, or with an individual. Perhaps you live and speak for Jesus in your office as a minority of one, and to the disdain and disgust of your peers at that. Perhaps despite carrying on, you have little fruit to show for your efforts, and you feel pretty weak, you feel pretty insignificant, but you hold to the Bible, and you believe it, and you proudly wear the name of Jesus, and you stick to it. Jesus says to you, I see, I know your faithfulness, I know your deeds, I love you, and I'm going to honor you in front of everyone. That should warm your heart and encourage you if you're in that situation. Referring back to the Asher Bakery's ongoing situation, I don't know the Ashers, but I'm sure that Daniel Asher, the director of the company, must have had many times during the ongoing situation when there were moments he was tempted to just give the fight up and get on with selling cakes to the public without the glare of the media on him. I know how I would feel if flung into the media over an issue which makes his biblical stand unpopular. Equally, I'm sure that there were times when the Philadelphians wanted to give up, the times when they faced hardship and difficulty, the times when they faced persecution and injustice. Sometimes it must have felt that being faithful to Jesus and his word was just not worth it. I'm sure we can all recall moments or weeks like that in our own Christian walk. But in the face of hardship, Jesus says a lot here to reassure us. Firstly, he says, there is an open door. Look at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Jesus says that he has the key of David. David was long before this time, as you know, the king of Israel. So he got to decide who got into the kingdom of Israel. That's God's kingdom. In our first reading in Isaiah, where the prophet talks about that key of David going to someone else so that that person might have that kind of authority, the authority to decide who belongs to God and who doesn't. In this letter, Jesus claims this key. You see, because the forgiveness of sins can come in no other way other than by trusting in Jesus' death, he holds the key. He is the only one who can say who gets in and who doesn't. To these faithful believers, he says, I've opened the door for you, and nobody can shut it on you. I wonder how many other kinds of slammed doors these Christians in Philadelphia faced. The door of the synagogue was slammed in their face, or the economic door of the marketplace, or perhaps even the door of the family home was shut to them. Just like today, if you're a faithful Christian, you might find a slammed door somewhere in your career because, as the world sees it, you're not quite sound. Here is a door that will never be shut to you. Some people find a slammed door in the relationship they've pursued because they've set godly and right boundaries. But here is a door that will never be shut to them. And shouldn't we be saying to ourselves that this door is really the only door that matters? I mean, not all of us will have to choose between doors all the time. But if we did have to choose between an open door to an apparently good career or an open door into heaven, really, when we step back and think about it, what kind of choice is that? It's really no choice at all. One more thing Jesus says to them. Jesus talks of a named pillar. Let's pick it up in verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now I understand that at this time, when people made a donation to a building of a temple, they would inscribe their names on a pillar. They would put up their names on it to show that they paid for it. And Jesus is telling us here that God is building a spiritual temple which is eternal, and those faithful Christians are integral and basic to that building. The name of Jesus is on us, showing that we are the possession of Jesus. We are his, having been bought with the price of his blood. We have all the honor and dignity of God himself. It is as if proudly Jesus will say of us, I did that. I provided a way for him, for her, to get here. And my glory is shown in them. They are part of my church. One day, Jesus, who can open or shut the door, will be returning soon. And he will be their crowning glory. You remember the words of the old hymn by Philip Bliss, hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still, wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. See the mighty hosts advancing, Satan leading on, mighty ones around us falling, courage almost gone. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Brothers and sisters, hold the fort. Be faithful to God and his word, whatever the circumstances which are confronting us. As we look at this letter to the Philadelphians, we find an assurance for this weak fellowship in their present struggle against the tide, and a promise that one day they will be honored for their faithfulness and patient endurance. They will bring glory to God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that is our end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What a hope we who have ears to hear have for the future. Amen. Let's just pray. Jesus, our Saviour and Lord, help us to grow more like you in our faithfulness to our God. Help us to confess our sin when we fall short, knowing that you will make us clean again. We are only able to come into your presence through that mighty name, and we thank you for that rich provision which by your grace you gave. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray, and who gives us strength. Amen.